Well, let's begin at the very beginning with what we're talking about here over the next 5 weeks is no doubt the greatest mission on planet Earth. There is nothing like it. There will be nothing like it. You look back over the centuries and you see that there were empires that were really powerful. Where are they now? Ashes. You look back and you see there were wealthy people. Where are they now? They're dead. You look today, you know, there's Amazon, there's Starbucks. You know, in 1,000 years, if Christ delays, there will be no Amazon. There will be no Starbucks. You know what there will be? Churches. There still will be churches. And the church is the greatest mission, the greatest force on planet Earth. And that is our subject to which we're studying here tonight. We're going to begin with the mission of evangelism. To begin, what was Jesus's mission? When we speak of a mission, what was his mission when he came to earth? Now, no doubt we could say Jesus had many different missions or many different facets of his mission. Love for the poor, teaching, miracles, helping the marginalized, speaking out against injustice. But what was his primary mission, his central mission? We don't have to guess on this at all. This is very clear in Scripture. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to do what? Jesus Christ, the God-man, came to planet Earth, took on human flesh. Why would he do that? What is the primary sole reason? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. John 3:17, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. So why did he send him? But that the world might be saved through him. Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served. He didn't come to do that, but to serve and to do what? Why did he come to earth? To give his life as a ransom for many. Read Luke 15 sometime. Whether it's the sheep or the coin or the son, Jesus rejoices over each and every person that comes to know him. His heart beat for lost people. Well, that being said, that's Jesus' mission. Well, that's Jesus. But what's our mission? Our mission is the same, I would argue, is Jesus' mission. And so we can read in John 17:18, as you sent me, Father, into the world. Well, how was he sent? To seek and to save that which is lost. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world for the same purpose. John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. In what manner did the Father send the Son? To give his life as a ransom for many, to see people come to a knowledge of Christ, to find salvation. There is no better passage than the Great Commission. I suppose that's why they call it the Great Commission. And I know many of us have read this before, but try and read this with fresh eyes. Try and imagine I'm not up here. Try to imagine no one else is in the room. It's just you and Jesus Christ. And he's saying this to you. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Steve, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Julie, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Imagine Jesus Christ speaking this to you, looking you in the eye before he's ascended into heaven. What is the only imperative in the Great Commission? Make disciples. It is the only imperative. Whoa, 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 you say. Go, that's imperatival. No, that's a participle. Going is really the correct translation. As you go, wherever you go, going, make disciples. Well, what about the others? Baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptizing to see people come to faith in Christ. That's also a participle, which goes back and explains how it is that we make disciples. What about teaching? That's an imperative. It's a participle. Building off of what? Building off of make disciples. The only imperative of the Great Commission is make disciples. Here's David Turner. He's a scholar of the book of Matthew. He says the disciples' central responsibility is to reproduce themselves. The other tasks, going, baptizing, teaching, describe how disciples are made. Craig Blomberg, Jesus' main focus remains on the task of all believers to duplicate themselves wherever they might be. That sounds like we're reading out of organic disciple making there. Replicate yourself. Duplicate yourself. This is coming from the text of Scripture. This is coming from the lips of Jesus, from Jesus to you. Make this. This is the Great Commission. Make disciples. Do we believe that? Go. Baptize. Teach. Going out. Wherever you go. If you go into a car, because by virtue of the fact that you have the Holy Spirit inside you, that car now has the Holy Spirit moving in a more powerful way than it would have because you're there. Wherever you are, the Holy Spirit is there with you. To baptize means to lead people to faith in Christ. To teach them means to disciple them, to teach them in the ways of Jesus. And these are all branches that funnel down to the trunk, which is to make disciples. That is the end game in Jesus' mission. Now, if Jesus was speaking to you, you might be thinking to yourself, how on earth am I supposed to do that? Or let's get in our Marty McFly time machine and go back 2,000 years, and let's imagine we're one of the disciples, you know, we're standing there with the disciples, and he says, you guys, you guys, like Peter the coward and Thomas the doubter, and we've got one of the guys there was actually a violent zealot, and you know, oh, we've got people that are just Galilean fishermen here. You're the guys. You're the crew. You guys are going to go out and do what? You're going to reach all nations. How on earth are we supposed to do that? Jesus tells him, I am with you in this entire enterprise. I am with you. Behold, he says, idu in Greek. Behold, I am with you. So this is what they call an inclusio. An inclusio is a bookend. This is Matthew's bookend to what began in the beginning of the gospel. In the beginning, we read that Jesus in Matthew 1:23 was called Emmanuel, God with us. Do you see how it ends? Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, until Jesus returns. And then throughout the gospel, we see this bookend being brought back up. For example, in the 18th chapter, verse 20, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered, I am there in their midst. Behold, I am with you always. God with us. How are we supposed to do this? God with us. How on earth are we supposed to make disciples? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Paul can write this, therefore, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:18, God reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the work or the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and he has committed to us this word of reconciliation. Here is the odd part. He did the reconciling objectively. Now he's saying he has, how's he put it, committed to us, entrusted to us. He gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. So if you saw two spouses who were having hostility with each other and they were separated, but they were finally reconciled, God, in his sovereignty, and for whatever reason, unknown to me, if you ever find out, let me know. He has decided to entrust to us this ministry of reconciliation. That is our mission, nothing less. Now, what happens if we minimize this mission? I'm sure I don't even need to argue this with you. You know what this is like. It leads to intense, crippling boredom. What am I doing with my life? Why am I putting my pants on in the morning? Why am I brushing my teeth? Why am I going to work? What's the point of all this? I'm going and I'm doing the church thing. You know the church thing? That's where it's the church thing. I just show up and I hang around with these people and I'm around and I'm a nice guy and maybe I serve to some degree, but it's at the end of the day, it's boring. It's boring. And then all of a sudden something flashy over here happens, and really anything is going to be better than the boredom of being in Christian community without any sort of mission. Oh, that is horrific. It's a horrific fate. And so consequently, churches get weird. I couldn't think of a better adjective, so I just went with weird. They get weird. Home churches get weird. man, why is it that, you know, everyone in our home church is so critical? Why is it that everyone's nitpicking each other? Why is it that everyone's so confrontation averse? Why is it that no one's serving? Why is it that everyone is such a blank slate, just completely numb? If people aren't into the mission, look no further. It gets weird. God pulls away his lampstand from groups like that. I hope you know that. That is a deliberate warning from Jesus Christ himself. To make this all about us, and on the inside, all of a sudden, the love of Christ leaves the church, and we didn't even notice it. So too, we get weird. I get weird. All of a sudden, I'm just thinking about all the problems around me. All of a sudden, all my prayers are so self-focused. All of a sudden, I'm just so angry, irritable. What's the problem? If you haven't been sharing your faith, look no further. You get weird when you are just one of these people who sits there and never shares your faith with another person. I will say, this is the medicine for the person in that state. When you are able to get out there around people that don't know the love of Christ, when you can see the lights come on in a person's eyes for the very first time, when they understand the love of Christ and that he died for them, there's nothing like, if you can get there once, you don't want anything else in your life. You want to go back there as many times as you can, as much as you can. After all, what's the alternative to this? We think about this. What other mission do we have? This is the great omission. Oh, sorry. This is the great commission of the church to reach a world of people that are hurting, that don't know the love of God, with Jesus' message of love and forgiveness. And so you might say, well, that sounds pretty difficult. Yeah, it is. You might say, well, that could be kind of painful at times. Yes, it will. But what's the alternative? As one person put it, would you rather have battle scars or bed sores? You can have one or the other. Yes, it's going to be difficult. Yes, you're going to face rejection. Jesus predicted this. That comes right out of the Bible. Yes, that's true. The alternative is what? Lethargy? Sitting looking at a screen until my brain is completely melted? That's your alternative. Well, as C.S. Lewis puts it, yeah, you can put your heart into a casket, or shall we say a coffin, cold, silent, until finally you become impervious to any sort of feelings. So the mission here is one of incredible joy, as Jesus promised. He said, I leave you with my joy, John 14. He says, I came to give them life and give it abundantly, John 10:10. He said that I'm here to give you joy, and the joy comes from having the love of Christ flow through me out into the lives of other people. That's the mission. Number two, the message. What is the message of evangelism? Let's begin with what the message is not, just to be very, very explicitly clear. The message is not talking about being a Christian. As nice as that is, as good as that is, I'm going to argue later in this course that we should be speaking about our dedication and love for Christ in everyday conversation. It shouldn't be some kind of a weird thing that we never discuss. It's a very good thing. My point here is just to say that is not the message of the gospel. So two, it's not talking about what church you attend. How different would it have been if Peter, on the day of Pentecost, had stood up in front of thousands of people and in a loud Peter-like voice boomed out, men of Judea, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. We have 120 people down the street. It's a casual environment where you can learn about the Bible. We also have fantastic childcare and above average coffee. Now, what does he say? He says, you killed the Messiah. But there's forgiveness, there's times of restoration, and 3,000 people came to Christ. That's the message. Oh, how I've heard from so many different people saying, oh, people in our culture aren't interested. Oh, yeah, we've been trying to share about Christ with people. No one's interested anymore. Only to find out, all they've been doing is talking about, I'm a Christian. I go to church, whatever that means. But they've never actually shared Jesus' message of love and forgiveness. The message is also not being a loving person. As important as all of these things are, Paul can even say in Philippians 1:15, he says, some people preach Christ out of selfish ambition, out of spite. And he says, in this I rejoice. Yes, I rejoice. It's as if he's saying, did I stutter? They're doing it for the wrong motives. They're not doing it out of love, but people are coming to faith in Christ. Why? Because this message of love and forgiveness is so powerful, so potent, that God can even speak through Balaam's ass to get it out to people. It's just not as good if you say Balaam's donkey. It's better if you say Balaam's ass. I've heard some people retort and say, preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. Oh, so who said that? Well, St. Francis of Assisi. What does this mean? Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. So what this means is you could be preaching the gospel without using words. There's a number of problems with this, not least of which is that St. Francis of Assisi never said it. He never said this. Indeed, Francis of Assisi's biographer said this about him. Francis filled all the earth with Christ's gospel so that often in one day he would make the circuit of 4 or 5 villages preaching to everyone the gospel of the kingdom of God. Francis would preach to laborers, to their families, to the landowners, while standing atop a bale of straw or in the doorway of a granary atop a barrel. He would climb up on a box, a cart, or the steps of buildings. Drifters assembled, as did clerks and women from their houses, even priests sometimes, even the magistrates, to hear him speak. Francis of Assisi preached the gospel with words all the time. And yes, with works too. We're going to talk about the role of our works and our words. They shouldn't be contradictory. They should be complementary. But that is not the gospel. Being a nice person, being a hard worker, having a good marriage, being a kind friend, being a very good neighbor, those are all excellent things that beautify the gospel in the language of Titus 2:9. It adorns the gospel. Those are good things, but they are not the gospel. What is the gospel? Put plainly, the word euangelion, it means a good word. Eu is the prefix meaning good, and legeo means to speak, a good word. This is an ancient secular term. So this was used in secular Greek outside of the Bible. The word used to speak of the Roman emperors. So stop right there. The Roman emperor was the king of the known world. It would speak of the Roman emperor's birth, coming of age, enthronement, and also his speeches, decrees, and acts. That is to say, when an emperor would go to speak or when an emperor was born. Think of the inscription in 9 BC of Augustus Caesar. The euangelion was spread of Augustus Caesar's birth and how he was going to bring peace to the empire. The messenger of good news, euangelos, you, good, angelos, angel, messenger, the euangelos, was originally thought to be, quote, one who brings a message of victory or other political or personal news that causes joy. You see the image? In 490 BC, allegedly, there was a man by the name of Philippides, and he ran 26.2 miles from the Battle of Marathon, where the Greeks were fighting the overpowering Persians. And allegedly, he ran all the way back to Greece to announce, allegedly, that they had won the war against the Persians. When he got there, allegedly, he fell down and in exhaustion, he screamed out, Nike, we have overcome. Nikao in Greek, Nike, we have overcome. And he dropped dead, allegedly. They've looked at the track from Marathon to Greece. It's not 26.2 miles. There's a lot of problems with this story. But there's a historical core. There's a historical kernel. Think of what those people were like in Greece, thinking that if the Persian army won at Marathon, they would be coming through and marauding, pillaging, killing, assaulting, enslaving all the people of Greece. And to have Philippides come in and yell out, Nike, we have conquered, we have won. Just think of the peace that would bring to the entire city of Greece. This is the backdrop against which the New Testament authors picked up that word. It is a message. Now, what if this runner wasn't a very good person? What if this runner wasn't really good at his job, at his secular job? What if this runner wasn't a very good neighbor? Well, then he'd be a bad guy. But this is primarily a message that is being shared with other people. What is the message? It's speaking of something that has happened. In Christian culture, we usually say, or at least we used to, WWJD. What would Jesus do? That isn't the message. The message is, what did Jesus do? This is where Christianity in the West has drifted from the message, the heart and soul of Christianity. What did he do? He accomplished a historical, real, space-time, world-changing event. It brings about regeneration into people's lives. People that hated God now begin to love God. It brings hope to the hopeless. It brings about racial reconciliation. Whose religion is Christianity, after all? There is no demographic center of Christianity. In fact, as we look around the world, we see Christianity among Europeans, Asians, Canadians, Latin Americans, Africans, Chinese, Southeast Asians. It's all across the globe. It doesn't have a demographic or ethnic center. Instead, what we see is that Christianity is the most ethnically diverse community on planet Earth. By far. Other world religions have a certain demographic. 80% are the same ethnicity. 90% are the same ethnicity. Not so with Christianity. Revelation 7 says that at the end, people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, four ways of saying the same thing, tribe, tongue, nation, and people will all come and worship the Lamb. Christianity is diverse, bringing people together, and it contains immeasurable power. If you can see that I'm laboring this point, it is for a purpose. This is the purpose. That when we just act like loving people and expect that that is going to be the thing that leads people to Christ, or when we simply think that by being a nice person at work, that's going to lead people to Christ, we are selling ourselves far, far short. Paul can say, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for those who believe." It is the dunamis. Recognize that word? Dunamis? Dynamite. Of course, that didn't come for 1,700 years later. But at the time, that was the root word, that the power of God. Paul can say, you know, when our message came to you, it didn't come in word only, but in conviction and the Holy Spirit and in power. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. It is the message itself, so much so that in Colossians 1:4 and 5, have you ever noticed this? The gospel almost has, what's the word? Personification. The gospel is almost personified. It is going out through the world. It is bearing fruit. It is reaching people. The gospel itself is so powerful that when we open up our mouths to share it, it carries the very raw power of God himself. I came across this story about Billy Graham when he went to speak to the intelligentsia in Europe. Tim Keller tells the story here. See what you think.
In 1955, Billy Graham came to Cambridge to do the university mission. He was preaching every night at Great St. Mary's in Cambridge. And he got a lot of criticism in the press before he got there, in the London press, saying, "What in the world is this backwoods American fundamentalist doing, coming and talking to our best and brightest?" Well, that intimidated Billy Graham to some degree. And so the first several nights, he boned up on his Kierkegaard and his Nietzsche and his Sartre, and he had all kinds of these quotes. And he was trying real hard to not look stupid. He didn't do very well the first four nights. And the last night, he decided he was just going to preach about the blood. Just going to preach about the blood. Forget about everything else. He was going to boast on the cross. This is what Dick said. This is what I got off the tape. He said, "I'll never forget that night. I was in a totally packed chancel, sitting on the floor with a Regius professor of divinity sitting on one leg, the chaplain of a college who was a future bishop on the other. Now, both of these were good men in many ways, but they were completely against the idea that we needed salvation from sin by the blood of Christ. And that night, dear Billy got up and started Genesis and went right through the whole Bible and talked about every single blood sacrifice you can imagine. The blood was just flowing all through Great St. Mary's, everywhere, for 3/4 of an hour. And both my neighbors were terribly embarrassed by this crude proclamation of the blood of Christ. It was everything they disliked and dreaded. But at the end of the sermon, to everybody's shock, about 400 young men and women stayed to commit their lives to Christ. By the way, at that time, a student body of about 10,000 people, 400. And Dick remembers meeting a young curate some years ago, a Cambridge grad. He was at Birmingham Cathedral, and over a cup, he said to the man, Dick said, where did Christian things begin for you? Oh, the guy said, Cambridge, 1955. When? Billy Graham. What night? The last night. How did it happen? He says, all I remember is I walked out of Great St. Mary's for the first time in my life thinking, Christ really died for me. And Dick said, it was unbelievable to the dons and the professors that a man like that preaching a sermon like that could have totally changed a life of a young person like that. And so it did.
The power of the gospel changes lives. This changes people's lives. This is from God. This is to us. We are the custodians of this incredible gift. He has committed to us. He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is the euangelion. That is the good news, the great news. Well, we've been through the mission. We've been through the message. Now, we would be remiss if we didn't speak of the motivation. What ought to motivate us to share about this message of Christ? For one, this comes down to our worldview in our minds. What is our worldview? Do we hold a worldview where this life is the end, or do we hold a worldview that the value of a soul is incommensurably valuable? Because souls and bodies in the resurrection will live on forever. Do we believe, think about this, do we believe in life after death? So for some people, they hear this whole message that you're the one who's going to share about Christ with other people, and they say, you know, that sounds kind of scary. I mean, intimidating. I don't speak good. You know what I mean? Why would God choose somebody like me? I had the complete opposite reaction. When I first came to Christ, my reaction was, that sounds like the greatest purpose and privilege I have ever conceived of. Why would God choose someone like me? I get to be part of this. That was the one thing that changed almost immediately after coming to meet Christ, was the purpose to life. To realize that my life was now infused with purpose. I used to wake up with a gnawing, nauseating, aching in my gut. What is the point? And then to realize I could make a change on the landscape of eternity, future. This is the eternal perspective. Do you believe this? See, I'm one of those weird people that believes Jesus of Nazareth got it right when he spoke about heaven. I think he was right. I think he got it right on that. I've put all of my chips in my life onto Jesus of Nazareth. I believe in him. I trust him. I think he had it right on this. And I've committed my adult life to following in the way of Jesus. Maybe some of you know what I'm talking about. That's why you're here. Did Jesus get this right or not? Is there an afterlife or not? Think about it like this. If there is no afterlife, our lives end in nothing. And I mean nothing. And relatively quickly. I was just teaching recently at a summer camp for our young high school students, and I showed them this picture, and I asked them, who are these people? Well, they're 14, 15, 16, 17 years old, and they didn't know who any of these people were, and so in a quite condescending tone, I said, you don't know who Cary Grant is? You don't know who Rock Hudson is? Don't tell me you don't know Ingrid Bergman. You don't know any of these people? And they're just like... I said, what about John Rockefeller? I mean, you couldn't pick out Andrew Carnegie in a lineup? Is that what you're saying? I said, don't tell me Henry Ford. And one of the young girls, his dear sister in the front row, she said, is that one of the presidents? And I was like, that just proved my point. Yeah. They don't know who these people are. Why? They're dead. These are the most famous actors and actresses, athletes, financiers, businessmen of about 100 years ago, maybe 50 years ago for some of them. We don't have a clue who they are. Now, some of you people, I see some gray hair. You're saying, I could have gotten, I don't know, at least a 10 out of 12 on this quiz. Here's my point. At some point, all of those people are going to start to look like all of these people. Your grandkids They're going to be coming here, and I'm still going to be teaching the Bible, and it's going to be a mess, okay? I'm going to be coming out here half over. I'm going to be slobbering over myself. They're going to be standing me up. Where am I? I'm still going to be teaching the Bible, and I'm still going to be using this slide. I'm going to say, you know, I used to teach your grandparents, and they knew who all these people are. Do you? You know, I've been using this illustration for 10 years, and even during that time, we've lost two of these people. At some point, very soon in the future, all of these people are going to look like all of those people. What about you? Are you an athlete? Are you some kind of financier? Maybe you're going to have your name on a building somewhere. Congratulations. It's all going away. All. I mean, you know, like for me, I don't have a Super Bowl ring. You know, if I tried to jump, I can't even touch the rim. I'm 6'2". That's embarrassing. All I get to do is just serve the kingdom of God. Remember Blockbuster? Everybody remembers Blockbuster. Remember that like sweet, lovely place you would go? Like you and your family, you would just get together and you'd be like, hey guys, like you want to go rent a movie, like a VHS? And everyone would be like, yeah. And you go to Blockbuster and you pick out an Arnold Schwarzenegger movie. Maybe Kurt Russell if you're feeling in the mood. And you know, you go home and you pop the movie theater popcorn and you pop in the VHS or the DVD if you prefer. And you would go in and you watch the movie and life was just great. Remember that? Wasn't it just great? Until something happened. You know, Blockbuster was doing pretty well until about 2002 when this nefarious, evil, malevolent, wicked thing happened called Redbox. They didn't have to employ anybody. They didn't need a store manager. They didn't even need property. They needed about 6 square feet of property outside of a Giant Eagle, and you could get DVDs for a dollar. And all of a sudden, Blockbuster was like, why didn't we think of that? So they tried to do the same thing, and everyone's like, And so within 8 years, that stock was completely shot. 2010, it was gone. Dead. Why do I bring this up? Because this is similar to insider trading. You know what that term refers to? If somebody gave you a tip about Blockbuster in 2000, said buy, you know, buy as much as you can, your money's going to increase threefold. So by 2002, if you put in $10,000, I'm not a math major, but I think that's $30,000. But the goal is that insider trading is such that you want to buy the stocks before they gain the value, right? There's no use buying Amazon today. Well, maybe there is, but I don't know money either. But no use buying that today because they've already shot through the roof. We want to buy before, but we also want to sell the stocks before they lose their value. For the Christian, this is not insider trading. Everybody sees this coming. We see the horror of death coming for each one of us. It is on its way for each and every one of us. It's not a probability here. This is a certainty. And we want to sell our time, our talent, our treasure before the dust of death hits us. And we want to invest in people rather than in possessions, rather than in comfort, while we still have the time. Think about it like this. I'm just going to keep hitting this until it just finally just... Basically, my job here is you put the quarter into the Coke machine, and I'm just going to keep hitting it until it finally goes down and you get your Diet Coke, okay? Here's another way of thinking about this. Birth, kindergarten, and then high school. Remember high school? Remember how important high school was to you at the time? Remember all you could think about was high school and who's cool in high school? High school. And some of your friends, like, that was their life. Like, that was high school. Like... That's all they were into was high school. And like, you'd be out with them and, you know, you'd be at a party or something. And then all of a sudden, you know, they'd be like pouring beer on their head and keg stands and, you know, inhaling and swallowing everything they could, you know, drugs and sex and rock and roll. And it's going crazy. Ah, high school, man. And you're like, dude. Okay. There's going to be this thing that happens in June. It's called graduation and you're failing sophomore English. Like you got to Just get through, man. Just come on. And they're like, no, this is it, man. This is the days of our lives right here. And, then, you know, you graduated high school and maybe they did or didn't. And then if you're in my age, I'm supposed to plan my second high school reunion. I'm in charge of that. And, what's funny is you go back and you see people at your reunions and stuff and they peaked in high school. That was it. Like, that's as far as they got. That's as far. They couldn't think farther ahead than, like, 18. You know what I mean? And you look at that and you're like, I know, that's pretty silly. Maybe for some of you that was you, but you can turn that around. God is good. So anyways, the same is true for us. We laugh at these people because we're like, couldn't you just have just a modicum of foresight to be able just to see a little bit, like to be able to get to the point where, you know, beyond high school, there's like, you know, college, you know, maybe getting a trade and then, you know, hopefully landing a career, like you need a career to pay the bills and to provide for yourself. And then maybe, you know, marriage is in the cards for you and maybe kids someday. And then, you know, some vacations and hobbies and retirement and then death. This is our life. Just like that person who peaked in high school, all we can think about are these 40, 50, 60, 80 years. That's it. Oh, they're so stupid. They peaked after 4 years. Oh yeah, we peaked after 40. We peaked after 80. And then what did it amount to? Nothing. What if the picture instead was more like this? Your birth and death are really infinitesimally small on the eternal landscape. And if this is all that there is, I would agree with my atheistic friends. If this is it, I'm not saying you would go out and kill and rape and murder and torture people. I mean, maybe that's not something that's your thing that you want to do. Not everyone wants to be an evil, wicked person. But maybe you want to be a hedonist. Maybe you just want to stuff yourself with pleasure. Maybe you want to be a materialist. Make all the money that you can. Maybe you want to go all for being someone who's famous. Maybe that's what you want to do. And this is all you have. I get it. Because, you know, at this point in your life, if you were making decisions for Christ, I'd be thinking, from that perspective, not, dude, you're deciding to give up so much here, and you don't realize the golf that you could be playing over here, and you don't realize the vacations you could be taking over there, and you just don't see, like, the things you could be doing in the future. If this is all there is, I get it. I just don't believe that's all that there is. What if this part actually exists? What if it was actually possible that you could bring people from here over to here? That would be something to dedicate your life to. That right there, that alone, say no more, full stop. That would be enough right there to dedicate your entire life to that, to be able to see loved ones, to be able to see people, persons, transferred over into eternal life. Oh, that would be unbelievably awesome. The French atheistic philosopher, Luc Ferry, he writes this. He says, I grant you that amongst the available doctrines of salvation, nothing can compete with Christianity. Again, as an atheist, he's saying this. Then he qualifies, provided that is, you are a believer. Luke, you may well have said, this aspirin will help with your headache, provided you take it. Provided you believe this, yeah, there's nothing that beats Christianity in the marketplace of ideas when it comes to a worldview. There is nothing. There's nothing that I would wish for beyond Christianity. There's nothing I would want to be true. There is nothing that I would have a desire for more than the Christian view. And it turns out it has the best evidence for it. So the eternal perspective, this is where it's at. I know I'm preaching to the choir here. I know you feel the same way. I've given my life to this, imperfectly, of course. But this has become the centerpiece of my adult life. This is where I want to put all of my stock in the eternal perspective. Why would I do that? For one, because it's real. That's why. There's going to come a day in the future when every one of us in this room, we're going to be standing there in the awesome, glorious, ineffable, unspeakable presence of God. And there's going to be angels flying through the heavens, billions of angels. It's going to be a new earth, a new planet, restored. No more sin, no more pain, no more sorrow. And we're going to see Jesus Christ face to face. And he's going to see us and he's going to say, it was all worth it. Come on in. Come into the joy of your master. He's come in here. I'm so proud of you. So proud of what you did. I know you suffered. I know it hurt. I'm so proud of you. And you know what you're going to be thinking in your mind? Mark my words. We can make a bet if you want. When we get there, you're going to be thinking to yourself, it was all true. Every single promise, every single word he said, right down to the jot and tittle, everything he said, it has all come to fruition. And we're here forever. I think this is why the Western modern church is anemic and sick. 73% of Americans who identify as Christians, out of that, only 7% believe that they have a personal responsibility to share their religious beliefs about Christ with non-Christians. They must not believe this. Almost half of practicing Christian millennials say evangelism is wrong, according to a 2019 Barna study. Check this out. This is so bizarre. Before you even start to analyze it, just think about the absurdity of what we're about to read. 97% of these Christians, believing Christians, say the best thing that could ever happen to someone is for them to know Jesus. Amen and amen. But here, 47% say it is wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith. They don't believe this. They must not believe this. That there is an eternity. That this is actually real. This isn't a nice bedtime story. This is reality. This is the nature of reality. And there is going to be a heaven. And we can get there. Why invest in eternity? Because God offers true security. We know how the story is going to end. I don't know if you saw that movie Infinity War in 2018. Anybody? No? It was kind of like an indie film nobody saw. I remember seeing that movie. Do you guys remember that? That scene, you know, you're seeing Winter Soldier just, oh no, I liked him kind of. And then, you know, Cap goes over and then Black Panther. No, not him, not Black Panther. And then all of a sudden he just turns to dust. You're like, no. And then, check this out. Groot. Didn't that hurt? Like Groot, not Groot. And then here is the worst of them all. Peter. Oh, I'm not feeling so good, Mr. Stark. And you're like, I know, Peter, you know. And he dies. You're like, oh, this is terrible. This is awful. There's going to be grief counselors at the doors on the way out, just so you know. I remember seeing that movie, and at the end, it's just Captain America, the final line. Oh, my God. Directed by Joe Russo. You're like, whoa, what was that? I got out in the car, and my friends and I were sitting there, what's going on here? You know, and we got on our phones. And immediately we looked it up. We saw which actors are going to be in the sequel. They're all re-signed for 2019. And I was like, come on. They're all coming back, you know. So all of a sudden all that emotional energy wrapped up in that, you know, fun movie or whatever. You realize they're coming back. We know the end of the story. As Christians, we know the end of the story. We know how it ends. How do we know it? Because the Word of God declares it. We know where we're headed. We know what He's promised. We're going to be there. Finally, why invest in eternity? Why get involved in this project? Because you never, ever have to worry about outgiving God. How does Jesus put it when Peter says, either in Mark 10 or Matthew 19 respectively, Peter says, we've given everything to follow you. And Jesus says, anyone who gives up, what is it? Mother, brother, sister, father, even his own life, will get back mother and father and brother and sister and a hundredfold on top of these. Do you see what he's saying? You give away this one thing, but you get back this and this and this and this and that a hundredfold in this life and in the age to come. Never worry about outgiving God. That's like giving a grain of sand to the owner of a beach. Anything we put into his hands, he's going to multiply more than we can imagine. Now let's answer this question here. What is at the heart of sharing our faith? If you were to answer that question, what is at the heart of sharing your faith? 2 Corinthians 5:15, we read, Jesus died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. So Jesus died for every man, woman, boy, and girl. Whoa, that's different. That would mean that each person is not only made in the image of God, but each person is someone for whom Jesus died. Verse 16, so, because of that, knowing that Jesus died for everyone, we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. Oh, how differently we know him now. Do you see what he's saying? We used to look at Jesus one way, and now we see him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The same is true with respect to fellow humans. All of a sudden, we see that this person is someone for whom Jesus died, and we look at them completely different. Verse 20, so we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. So think about that for just a moment. God, in his great love, is, you ever heard somebody say, God was speaking through me? It comes right from here. I felt like when I was talking to that guy, I felt like some of the things I was saying, I felt like God was speaking through me. It comes from right here. He is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. What about Romans 9:2, which is a passage I still cannot fathom. In all seriousness, Paul says, my heart is filled with bitter sorrow and an unending grief. Oh, I know, finally, Paul is broken. The torture, the rejection, the defeat, it's finally broken. You know, he's always joyful, he's always rejoicing, he's always has so much hope. Now his heart is broken, bitter sorrow. Why? For my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters, I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if it would save them. Have you even come close to ever praying that? In all honesty, I have not. Maybe for one of my kids. That would be so outrageous. How do you have that kind of love that you would be willing to die and go to hell to be accursed, anathema, to be sent to hell so that his Jewish brothers and sisters would go to heaven? How about another one? Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. He felt for them in his guts, it says, because they were confused. They were helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Or again, in Luke 19:41, as Jesus came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. These were people that within the week would be calling out, crucify, crucify. Give us Barabbas! And he looks out at this city and the tears are just rolling down his face. What is at the heart of sharing our faith? The answer to the question is in the question itself. You see that? The heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. To pray in your heart that God would give you his love for lost people. I mentioned earlier, 2 years ago, I had a burden. A modern miracle occurred for me. My wife and two boys were out of the house at the same time. And so I took the opportunity to get my Bible open, and I decided, I'm not going to read the Bible, I'm going to pray. And so I just started to pray, and I prayed, I said, God, I really wish, and I want, and I desire with my whole heart that you would bring people to Christ through this church. And then I felt God push back and say, why do you want that? You know, the Lord always asks the best questions. So I had to think about that for a moment. Why do you want that? And I said, you know, I guess part of it is that I want to see our church grow for selfish ambition. I guess part of it is there's a lot of ego involved. I said, but honestly, Lord, I just want to see lost people come to know the love of Jesus Christ. And I burst into tears for 15 minutes straight. I've never had that happen in prayer before. And out of my mouth, I'm not saying this was some kind of charismatic visionary experience, nothing like that. This was just out of my mouth, started flowing verbally out of my mouth, that they're like sheep without a shepherd. They don't know their left hand from their right. They're lost. They're confused. They're hurting. They have eternity in their heart. They need you deep. And I was just choking out these words for 15 minutes straight. I'm a little bit hesitant to share this with you because I don't want you to go home and try and get some kind of an experience like that, because I wasn't seeking it, was I? No, I was just showing up like I do every day to sit in front of the Word and to pray and to pour out my heart to God. For whatever reason, he showed up and spoke to me in a way that was so powerful I can't really explain it. We can pray for this. This is a prayer that God will always answer. Praying, God, I want to see people the way that you see them. I want to have the kind of sacrificial love that Paul had in Romans chapter 9. I want to have the compassion of Jesus. I want to have the ability to weep for people that don't know you. I was struck by this clip from David Geisler. He's the son of the famous philosopher Norman Geisler. And if you knew anything about Norman Geisler, he seemed to be a very loving and kind man, but boy, they called him Stormin' Norman for a reason. He was tough. And his son is a thinker, just like Norm was too. And his son wrote a book, Conversational Evangelism. And so he was speaking at a church, and I thought it was a pretty good talk. And at the end, he shared this. Check this out.
I want to close by telling you a story. It's a true story. To make a very important point that I don't ever want you to forget. You see, 2.5 years ago, before we moved back, when we were moving back from Singapore to the U.S., just before we did that, we got a call from my wife, who's Chinese, from her aunt. You see, her uncle was in the hospital, and he was dying of cancer. He had terminal cancer. He had been smoking all his life. And the doctors only gave him 2 weeks to live. And I had tried to witness to him so many times during those 7 years. And I had one more chance to talk to him before he passed away. And so when I saw him in the hospital, I said a number of things to my wife's uncle. But the most important thing I said to him was this. I said, Uncle, when I get to heaven, I want to see you. I want to see you. Now the sad thing is, he didn't accept Christ that day. And the following week, I was in Taiwan doing some training, and I found out he died. And I was very sad. But then I found out that his sister, who is a Christian, talked to him 2 days later. And this time he did pray to receive Christ before he died. And when I got back, she called me to thank me. Because here's what she told me. She said part of his reason for why he made that decision is because of my tears for him. See, sometimes it's not even what we say to people that makes a difference. It's our tears. It's our heart for the lost that will make a difference. Let's close in a word of prayer.
Well, I found that pretty powerful. The thing that struck me about that was for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be going through a lot of, how should I put it, strategy, equipping, teaching, instruction. And I think that's all good. We're here to equip the saints for the works of service, according to Ephesians chapter 4. But I hope no one is confused about the fact that without a heart filled with love, that's going to do nothing. We will be a clanging gong and a cymbal. Without a heart broken for people, does this mean that we need to sit there and weep in front of people? Maybe for a dear loved one, that would be appropriate. Yeah, maybe. Does this mean we're supposed to be putting on artificial tears? No. This means that before God, you're going to pray and you're going to ask, I need your heart. I need that. I need nothing less than your heart for people. Francis Schaeffer, I remember being a young Christian and I worked through his complete works. Everyone else was going out on dates, you know, on Saturday night I'd be sitting there with my Schaeffer, you know. He was my boyfriend, you know, I'd be sitting there. I remember just getting a Christian worldview for the first time, reading through, he is there, he is not silent. Oh, the epistemological problem, necessity, the metaphysical necessity, he used all these words, I had the dictionary open in one hand and Schaeffer open in the other. And I remember reading through this, and I remember reading, a modern man is left in a world without categories in regard to human values, moral values, or the difference between even reality and fantasy. Now, he wrote that, how many years ago? 50 years ago? How much truer is that today? And I remember reading that and saying, get him, Schaefer. Yeah, man. I mean, they don't have a basis for morality. They have no basis for knowledge. They have no basis for science. And then I was stopped short by the very next line. Weep for our generation. Francis Schaefer was one. I wish God would raise up another. Because unlike all of the Cornelius Van Tillian presuppositional apologists that were mean and rude, and they knew the unbeliever was wrong, and they would pin him into the corner, Schaefer was one who had a certain gentleness and a broken heart for people because he loved people. He said in a different book, he said, don't be proud. As you look out across the world of sinners, weep for them. I listen to a lot of Christian podcasts and sermons and sometimes Christian radio on bad days. And, you know, it's all about the culture wars, and it's all about this, and it's all about that. It's about the secularists, and it's about the liberals, and it's about meh. And it almost makes you feel like these people are the enemy. Schaefer would say, you weep for those people. You weep for them. Let your heart just weigh down until you feel the pain of what it must be like. No, there is no culture war. Yes, 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 yes. There's problems in our culture. Yes, we're seeing a massive shift, and many people get scared and they want to hold on tight, and it causes and really engenders fear. I get that. But we're secure. We're sitting there in the poker game holding the four aces. We don't need to feel bad for ourselves or scared at all. Do not be afraid. I am with you. I will be with you to the end of the age. Do you know what a Rorschach test is? Ink blot. You know, they show you an ink blot, and the guy says, I see a naked lady. Okay? Another ink blot, naked lady. Another ink blot, naked lady. I think I see your problem, right? It's an ink blot. You know what I mean? It's there is no image there. It's the pornographic, perverted mindset is in the man, not in the ink blot. You know what I mean? I'd like to give you a little bit of an ink blot test. What words would you use to describe our culture? If you were to write down 5, 6, 10 different names or different words, what would you use? Here's words that I would use. Lonely, confused, insecure, hurting, angry, alienated. They don't know their left hand from the right. They can't affirm basic moral scientific truths. This is how God views our culture. For God so loved the world when we were enemies, when we were helpless. Christ, that was the moment that Christ died for us. Spirituality is not in decline. No, it is not. There's been a lot of talk, if you read the literature, on the rise of the nuns. And by that, I don't mean like a movie like this. That sounds like a horror movie the guys would watch on a Friday night. No, not that. N-O-N-E-S, the rise of the nuns. What's your religious affiliation? None. And from the 1980, let's say, all the way to 2018, we've seen an incredible increase in people that say, I don't have any kind of religious affiliation. If you know, I'm not an atheist, I'm not a Christian, I'm not a Buddhist, I'm not a Muslim. None. From this, some people have inferred that this means that these people are now becoming secularist. These people are now becoming philosophical naturalists or materialists, that they're not believing in God. Au contraire. Pew Research, nearly 3/4 of religious nuns, 72%, believe in a higher power of some kind. You know who these people are? These are people that have gone to the traditional church that no longer affirms the Bible. And they're waking up and scraping off their car every day, and they're going to Sunday church where they don't even teach the gospel, and they don't teach through the Bible, they're not getting fed spiritually, and eventually they just come to the conclusion, why are we doing this? Maybe they go through a divorce. You know, they were doing it for the kids, and now maybe they're divorced. Why are we still going to this church? All of a sudden they realize, I'm none of these things. What that means is, Our culture is still hungry for God, hungry as ever before. What they've experienced, however, is a church, how does Paul put it in 2 Timothy 3? A church that denies the power of the gospel. It affirms religion, but it denies the power therein. Spirituality is just as hungry as it ever was before. So too, people are not determined by their sociocultural influences. Well, you were raised as a Christian, and that's why you believe what you believe. Or you were raised as a Buddhist, that's why you believe what you... And you were raised as a Muslim, and you were raised as a... That's not even true. That's not true at all. Historian Lincoln Mullen, citing a 2009 Pew study, he says 46% of Americans have changed their religious affiliation from the faith in which they were raised as children. This is for you. This is before you can have the battle of belief in another person's life. You need to have the battle of belief in your own mind. Going out there thinking, well, no one is ever going to believe this. No one's hungry. That's a bunch of hogwash. That's not true. People are hungry. People are interested. So too, our culture is not too far to be reached for Christ. These Christian pundits who are constantly saying, you know, our culture is going through the Romans 1 pattern and we're going into a state of reprobation and it's all is lost. It's all going away for good. We're going to lose it forever. You don't believe in the power of God. You don't believe in the Bible if you believe that. Our culture is not too far. For one, the gospel has thrived under worse cultural conditions than we're seeing now. I've got an article on this. If you want to read about moral norms, what was considered normal in the ancient world, don't read this article on a full stomach. It will make your skin crawl what you read about. Anyone who says, well, our culture is so sinful and so terrible, you just are just naive. You are naive of what happened in the ancient world and even around the world today. And yet, it was in this cultural milieu, this historical backdrop of the first century, that Kenneth Lauterat, the great Yale historian, said that the Christian church went from 500 people to 1 million people. 2,000-fold growth in 70 years. You're going to say we have it worse than them? The gospel has thrived under worse cultural conditions. The gospel is currently thriving under worse cultural conditions than we have it. In China, every day, 10 to 30,000 Chinese come to Christ. They're predicting in the next 20, 30 years that there will be more Christians in China than there are in the United States. This was after Mao's revolution, where they kicked out all the Western missionaries. The Chinese went into these weird things. They were called house churches, and they taught the Bible, and it became indigenous, and it became their faith, and they believed in that, and it spread like wildfire. 80 to 100 million Christians in China today. And these are Bible-believing Christians. In Africa, in the last century, they went from 9 million Christians to half a billion Christians. And you're going to tell me with a straight face that our culture is just too far gone? Now, this isn't an indictment on those cultures. This is an indictment on us in our unbelief. It has thrived, it is thriving, and it will continue to thrive. Here's Jesus' prediction. He said five words. In chapter 16, verse 18 of the Gospel of Matthew, he said, I will build my church. And once he said that, what percentage of a chance is there that his church will not be built? He said in Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's right now. That's right now. We're living constantly in the end of the age. He said in Matthew 24:12, this stuck out to me in my study of Matthew at the beginning of the year. In the Olivet Discourse, you know that is, right, where he's predicting about the end of human history. He says this in verse 12. He says things are going to get bad. Wars, rumors of wars, pestilence, disease, rumors. Yeah, you get the point. Then he says, verse 12, sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold. And in the same breath, two verses later, he says, yet the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it. Do you see what he's saying? At the very same time that the culture is growing darker, sicker, more confused, less loving, throwing off any kind of moral restraint, Jesus' message of love and forgiveness is going to reach more and more and more and more people until it actually reaches all the way around the globe. What makes something shine brighter? It shines brighter when it's in the darkness. People have worried about all sorts of cultural issues. I say, hey, look, it is scary. We're living in a brave new world. We don't know what it's going to be like, but here's what I do know. I do know that no matter what a person's views, I know that no matter who they vote for, I know no matter what their values are, I know they're going to come into Christian homes and they're going to see intact families and they're going to see love between a man and a wife and between a father and a son and a mother and a son and a father and a daughter, and you get the idea. And they're going to see something there that's so wholesome and loving and good that they won't be able to deny it. They'll come into a room of people that for all intents and purposes is a pack of strays like us, sinners, and be like, what's the deal here, you know? Country music and goths and everything else in between. And they're going to be going, what is it about this group? Why is there love here? See, there's a problem with throwing off God's worldview, his view of the world. The problem is you're still stuck in his world. And reality has a way of bumping into you. And people will be able to see the love of Christ more palpably than ever before. No one is too far to be reached for Jesus Christ. I believe that. I believe that with my whole heart. I don't think there's anyone who is too far gone. I was reading this excerpt from this kid, Jack, age 17. He said, I believe in no religion. There's absolutely no proof of any of them. And from a philosophical standpoint, Christianity is not even the best anyway. All religions, that is, all mythologies, to give them their proper name, are merely man's own invention. Christ as much as Loki. He said it. He's an idiot kid. Put Jesus Christ, the most established person in history, on par with an old Norse god. I was just reading this, just going, I would just love to just pound the arrogance out of this kid for just saying such a stupid thing like that. Oh yeah, everything's a myth. Primitive man, he says, found himself surrounded by all sorts of terrible things he didn't understand. What more natural than to suppose that these were animated by evil spirits trying to torture him? These he kept off by cringing to them, singing songs and making sacrifices. Gradually, from being mere mature, or rather nature spirits, these supposed beings were elevated into more elaborate ideas, such as the old gods. This is a theory that's been disproven. This is the Darwinian, Freudian theory that you went from animism, spirit worship, to polytheism, and then we realized there was henotheism. Heno means one. There was one god among the gods, and then finally monotheism, a Darwinian view. This is palpably false. I was reading this kid's thing. I'm just like, this is so stupid. What an idiot. And when man became more refined, he pretended that these spirits were good as well as powerful. Thus religion, that is to say mythology, grew up. He keeps saying that. It's like this little slogan he likes to say. C.S. Lewis. He went by Jack. Clive Staples Lewis. What about another one? A guy by the name of Robert, this guy, he's a lot different than C.S. Lewis. He was an Oxford prof, right? This guy on the complete end, other end of the spectrum here. He was a safe cracker, thief, swindler, bank robber, brawler, bar fighter. He holds the Guinness Book of World Records for the most broken bones in one lifetime, 433. And you're like, I know some of you took anatomy. You're like, that, we don't have that many bones. Exactly. He broke some of these more than once. In multiple places. He owned two jets, dozens of race cars, slept with countless women, he drank booze like it was water. And in March of 2007, in the middle of this drunken, you know, biker festival, he woke up dead in the middle of the night. And he said this. He said, at that moment, I prayed that God would put his arms around me and never, ever let me go. All of a sudden, I was just overcome by the Spirit of God Almighty. You might not know this guy, then again, you might. This is Robert Craig Knievel, also known as Evil Knievel. Let's hear his story.
I don't know why I fought it so hard. I just did. But I think maybe it was the power of prayer. Maybe God just got sick and tired of me fighting it so much. He reached out and grabbed me and said, look, I just want you. You've got to stop this nonsense. You just come with me. Anyway, before the Daytona Bike Week this year, I started thinking about God more and more, and I called people and talked to them. I don't know why. I just didn't. My daughter's had her whole church praying for me in Bozeman, Montana, and my ex-wife, Linda, she's had her whole church praying for me in Butte, Montana, and she's prayed for me for 25 or 30 years that I would become a Christian. I did everything I could. I just got on my knees and prayed that God would put his arms around me and never, ever, ever let me go. I just, all of a sudden, was just overcome by the Spirit of God Almighty. And my wife, Crystal, she had been trying to help me with things I wanted, even though she didn't believe at the time. She doesn't believe like I do. She went out and got me a Bible I could read that had passages underneath the verses so you could better understand them. She went and got me a videotape called Jesus of Nazareth, which is a wonderful videotape. She got me a book called The Case for Christ, which is a wonderful book to read. And I've had so much help from my whole family. I know that there's more to life than what I've had. I wrote a book called Evil Ways. I said I've had a life better than any king, any president, or any prince. Hogwash. I didn't have Jesus Christ in my life. I was talking about the Rolls Royces I had, five of them. The Ferraris I've had, five of them. The Stutzes, the Lamborghinis, the jet airplanes, two of them. I flew one alongside of the other so I could read my name on the side of it. Yeah. Evel Knievel. My dad said, who are you going to impress at 40,000 feet at 600 miles an hour? Why don't you go down and buy a truck, drive along the freeway? The diamonds and the gold and the racehorses and the women and the booze. I want to tell you something. I've been a sinner. You're looking at a real sinner, but not anymore. You're not looking at a sinner anymore. And I've had everybody. I've had everybody in my family try to help me. My son and my wife came here today from Montana and Las Vegas and friends that came to see me and be with me. And I'm so happy. This is the biggest step that I have ever taken in my life.
I'm sure if you thought about your story, maybe it's not that dramatic. Probably not. But how did we get here? How did we become Christians? How did that happen? That brings us to our final subject, the mystery of evangelism. Very mysterious how this works. We can't predict how God is moving or going to move. We read, for example, Jesus said in Mark 4:26, he said, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. He goes to bed at night and he gets up by day and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. That is kind of interesting. I mean, even knowing botany and studying, you know, biology and stuff, you know, we know how the seed germinates and the conditions that are needed. But at the end of the day, we see that seed grow, and there still is a marveling to it. How does it grow? I know I had a role. I had to cast the seed, but yet it's growing. It's growing. How'd that happen? Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:8, he said, the wind, which is, of course, a play on words, pneuma, wind, spirit, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. But you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Holy Spirit. In the same way that you can never tell which way the wind is going to hit you, that is the same way that the Holy Spirit is going to work through your life over the next 5 weeks. And hopefully longer than that. It seems like what God is telling us here is that the Holy Spirit is the one who's moving. That's why when you talk to people, no two testimonies about coming to Christ are alike. One person will say, I broke into tears. One person will say, you know, I was just ecstatic with joy. Other person will say, you know, I felt peace. I said I felt a lot of purpose. I think some people came to Christ when they were very rich, others when they were very poor. Some when they were at the top of their lives, others when they were, you know, in the gutter. There are no two testimonies are alike. Why? Because the Spirit blows where he wishes. And it's a mystery. There's this story, I remember Randy Newman came. He was the, not the singer, the author. He told the story, he was working on his PhD dissertation and he was interviewing all these people. And one of the girls he was interviewing, women rather, her name was Erica. And she was top of her class. She was pretty. She was athletic. She was on scholarship. She finally went to Ireland, on a trip, and she grew up in an atheistic home. And Newman was interviewing her, and he said to her, so what was it like in Ireland? She said, well, you know, I had to pack my bag, and so I put my stuff in there, and I put my Bible in there. Bible? Wait, hold on a second. I thought you said you're an atheist. Oh, I was. I thought you said your family were atheists. No, they were. Bible? Why did you pack your Bible? I don't know. Oh, we're talking like you were an 18-year-old lady, so was it a tiny Bible? No, it was a really big Bible. Where'd you get the Bible? When I was in second grade, I don't know, I can't remember. Who gave it to you? Not sure. Why'd you bring it? Don't know. Goes over to Ireland, has a terrible trip in Ireland, which I think is the least plausible part of the story. Ends up reading half of the New Testament. I remember this has always bothered me. I don't know if this has ever bothered you. I was sitting at the library, William Oxley Library on campus, and I was sitting there with my Hemingway and my Marlboro Red cigarettes and my lighter, and I was looking very, you know, enlightened and stuff. This guy came over, you know, shaved head and a bandana and, you know, mutton chops and stuff and sleeveless shirt and a skateboard. And he said, hey, can I bum your lighter? I said, hey, you're Brian. He said, excuse me? I said, hey, you're in my class. You're the guy who, I was that kid in that class who was being such an obnoxious atheist. And you really shut him down, man. That was really cool. Well, he's going, are you a believer in God? And I was like, no. I just thought that was really cool. You shut him down in front of the whole class and stuff. Well, he ends up sitting down. We get into a talk. We talk for 2 hours. Next night, I go out to home church. The next week, I bring the most people I've ever brought to a meeting in my life as a non-Christian. I brought 4 people. I wasn't even a believer in God. I was like, guys, you got to check this out. Everyone has a different story. This is what we've been looking for, you know. And so then I went, and within a couple weeks, I'd received Christ, and then I started to grow, and I had a drug habit, and I had all sorts of other problems, which wouldn't be great to share publicly. But, you know, April 19th, 2005, I quit marijuana the day before 420. Took my final hit and just went, this is stupid. After that, I bumped into a buddy on campus, brought him out, Brian Jones. My other buddy, Brian Runk, led my friend Chris Hardy to Christ. It was all that summer, 2005. And okay, here's the thing that's really bothered me. What if I didn't have that lighter on the table at William Oxley Library? The Spirit blows where he wishes. You know what would have happened? He would have come over and said, hey, nice Ernest Hemingway book. Nice shoes, you know, which no one has ever said. We can't predict it. Most often God works despite our inadequacy. We're going to become more equipped over the next 5 weeks, but I want to be very explicit. You will not become more adequate. Your equipping will increase. Your inadequacy will stay the same. And in fact, you might discover that it's actually worse than you thought. In 2007, I went over to Cambodia, and we were doing these Bible studies for these kids. And each day, we did like a different thing. God is a father. God is loving. God is whatever. And I was the last, halfway through. I was, God is a forgiver. And each day, we would get into the orphanage, and we would do this Bible study for, you know, 60 kids, and each day, none of them had sat in a classroom before. So they would be up racing around, and, you know, the translator and the people that were trying to get them just to sit and listen for, I mean, a 10-minute teaching, you know? So Sunday hits, Monday hits, Tuesday hits, Wednesday hits, and I'm just getting a sicker and sicker feeling. This is just going to be so humiliating. I woke up Thursday morning just thinking, I do not want to teach. They're not even listening. They're not even listening. The translator probably isn't even communicating this. So I got off the bus, made it over there, and I just gave every gospel illustration I knew for the next 12 minutes. And just during that time, the rainstorm came in. You know how in Cambodia or Southeast Asia, the rainstorms will come in. And it came in for like 5 minutes, and then it stopped, and then the teaching started. So all the kids were huddled into the pavilion. So I was like, this is nice. You know, they're all sitting down. And I just gave every gospel illustration I knew. You know, one of them was, I gave a kid a piece of candy, and I said, okay, so what did he do to earn that? He opened his hand, just like you need to open your hand for Jesus Christ. And I gave illustration after illustration after illustration. And at the end of 11 minutes or 12, I was just so thankful to God that it was over and that it wasn't a train wreck. And I know you might be thinking, why would you be so whatever but with a bunch of kids? But I was just like, this is just so embarrassing. So we finished and I'm just feeling good. I'm just like, it's over. Thank you, God. And I turned to the kids, and I got my translator right next to me, and I said, so I did the typical thing that we do in our church, like, who here wants to pray, right? Who here wants to pray? I was like, you know, the cute little kids, you want to pray? You want to pray? Don't tell me you want to pray, you know? And going around the, you know, the circle. Just then, as I'm standing out front, the elders of the church, women elders, came forward to the front, stood in front of me, and they started, I don't know what they were saying, and I don't mean to be insulting, but it was like, ba 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 ba, you know, and Kamai, and ba 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 ba. And I was going, what is going on here? You know, I was trying to be sweet at the end, you know. And all of a sudden, a whole crowd of kids came forward. I grabbed the translator. I said, dude, I just wanted maybe two or three to pray. That's all I wanted, you know, just close up the night, you know, or the afternoon. I said, I don't think you understand. I just wanted a few people to pray. And he said, no, I don't think you understand. These are all the children who want to receive Christ. 38 little kids. We tried to do the same thing on Friday and Saturday and Sunday. Didn't work. They knew they had received Christ. Now, why was that? Was that because of my incredible teaching prowess? Oh, you should have heard me back then. It's like middle school photos, you know, listening to myself teach in 2007. It's just like, no, don't do it. Maybe it was my great faith. I just had great faith. Maybe it was our great strategy that we put together. No. Sometimes God just says, I just want you to get out there and I just want you to try. It's so interesting what you're going to see. Mark my words. You're going to see over the next 5 weeks. You're going to be trying this. You're going to be trying that. You're going to be making this phone call. You're going to be, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, someone's going to fall from the sky and say, what must I do to be saved? Happens all the time. We try all these different things and God's like, okay, you're interested. You want to try. Okay. Now, just so you know, it's not because of you. I'm going to bring people that are hungry for Christ in ways that you never could have planned. Here is the final thing I would like to leave you with. If there's one thing you could take from tonight, it's this. Have you committed yourself before God to try? Nothing that we study over the next 5 weeks is going to do anything unless you give it a try. Before God, you say, God, I want to be used by you. I'm an instrument in your hands. I'm presenting myself to you alive from the dead. Please use me. I want to see people come to know you and use my life to that end. If you do that, you will be surprised at what happens. God will move powerfully. Well, as we wrap up, let me just say this, and this part is important, okay? I'm giving you homework. Originally, when we were going to do this class, we were going to do a lot of interaction with your instructor, a lot of discussion and so forth, but we had 560 people register, and so I was like, we're not doing that. So what we're going to do is we're going to do a lot of group work. We're going to do a lot of role-playing. We're going to do a lot of homework outside of the class that's actually going to get you learning this and really these skills. You know what I mean? Because we're not talking about something you just need to know up here. It needs to get down into here and out here to be able to actually use these different skills that we're teaching. We're teaching a skill, and to do so, you need to be able to practice and to actually open your mouth and so forth. So to that end, you have two assignments. The first is a little devotional I wrote up, which is the great promises of God. I'd like you to read this and look at those questions for reflection at the very end and answer those. And you are not going to turn this into me. So you can be honest. You don't need to give me the church answer. You don't need to give me the true answer. You need to give me what you're thinking is true or thinking is false, as it might be. And you're going to share these answers with a friend. So it could be a spouse, it could be a roommate, a friend. You're going to share what you learned through those questions through prayer. Second, and this is most important, is we're going to have you create your values and your goals. I'm really going to make you work on this. And you're only going to get out of this what you put into it. So I'm not going to give you a big guilt trip or anything. I'm just going to say, if you don't want to take anything out of the class, don't do this. Okay? You don't have to be here. But if you want to actually get something out of this class, put the work in. It's up to you. Fill this out. And again, you're not turning this into me. You're turning it over to a friend or a spouse. Discuss your goals together and then brainstorm how you're going to help each other with these goals. In other words, what are you taking this class for? What do you want to get out of it? What are your goals? How are they going to be concrete? How are you going to get there? And you're going to do this with your friends, with your spouse, with your roommates, with whomever. But you're going to do this together. We're going to talk about that in future lectures, that we need to do evangelism together. And so we're going to start right from the beginning with goals.